Congregation, we have two readings from God's Word today. The first one is located in the Old Testament. If you turn in your scriptures to the 57th Psalm, Psalm 57, and a reading there for the first two verses. And then we'll move over to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. Psalm 57, let us now listen to God's inspired and inerrant Word. The psalmist writes, "Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. I will cry unto God most high, unto God that performeth all things for me." Then if we turn to the New Testament, to the most familiar chapter of Scripture, and probably in Paul's writings, would be Romans chapter 8. And even though the text is the well-known verse 28, I'm going to read the verses after that as well. So Romans chapter 8, verse 28. The apostle writes to us, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things?" And may the Holy Spirit see fit to bless these portions, this portion of his word to our hearts today. Almost perfectly read, but not quite perfectly read there in verse 32. Our topic today will be that of God working all things together for your good, based on Romans 8, 28, and also inspired by the beautiful description of that in question number 26, and the answer to question number 26 of the Heidelberg Catechism. It's been said that every Christian has a titanic struggle between what he knows and what he doesn't know. And so just as it's foolish to claim what you don't know, it's also very foolish to claim that you don't know what you really do know. And if there is one thing that you really do know, is the truth found here in Romans 8:28. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Now you should notice the ease that the apostle slides into the theology of Romans 8:28. He reminds the Roman Christians and us as well about what you really know. His premise is that you do know. You don't. For example, you know that God is able to turn evil into good because he's Almighty God. And you also know that because God is a faithful Father, that he will do this. He will accomplish this. And this word "know" is the one that's very prominent in the book of Romans. In this particular verse, you notice he doesn't say that we have a hunch that all things are working together for good. He doesn't say that you can be almost certain that all things are working together for good, or he doesn't say even intuitively we know that all things are working together for good. There's nothing speculative about this knowing that the apostle speaks about. And this knowing is the genius of the Heidelberg Catechism as well, which was written to comfort us. Question number one, the Heidelberg sings the praises of all things working together for my salvation. And this comfort is almost musically repeated in question number 26, where the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is presented as God, as our God and Father. God's fatherhood undergirds our confidence that He will indeed provide us with all things that are necessary for both body as well as soul. Now, one way that God comforts us is to tell us that there's things that we can certainly know, so that our knowledge of this is not just implicit or, as I say, speculative, but rather it is explicit and it is certain. That's why question number two asks, how many things is it necessary for thee to know that thou in this comfort mayest live and die happily? And three things there: the greatness of our sin and misery, how we're redeemed from our sin and misery, and also how you're to be thankful to your God for such a great redemption. And question 21 asks the question, what is true faith? The answer, true faith is not only a certain knowledge of all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also a hearty trust which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel. I want you to notice that the knowledge of God that is presented to you by the Apostle Paul is not like a winter sun. Maybe somewhere out in the middle of the Dakotas where the sun is shining, but if the wind chill factor is minus 35, something like that. This is not a winter sun type of knowledge. This is a sun that goes deep. It shines into our hearts. It warms our bones. It gives us confidence and joy, knowing that all things are indeed working together for our good, not just for good, but for our good. So this is a certain knowledge, not a possible or a probable knowledge. Now, Romans 8:28 isn't the first time in Romans that Paul reminds you of the things that you should know. For example, in Romans chapter 1, he says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. And in chapter 8, verse 22, Paul says, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together in pain until now. And also in chapter 3, verse 19, he says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world might become guilty before God. So the knowing here isn't speculating. It isn't conjecturing. What you really know, you can know certainly and with great, great confidence. The thrust is, don't deny what you know. You not only know, but you know that you know. And what do you know? You know that God is working all things for your good. You're to have no doubt, no doubt, that He'll provide you with all things necessary for body and soul in this life. And that word no doubt means exactly what it says, no doubt. God expects you to have no doubt. He doesn't want you to doubt your beliefs or to believe your doubts. You're to have no doubt. Because the faith that we believe, which is deposited in the Bible, is the undoubted faith of the whole Christian church. Now, of course, there's things that you don't know. And in fact, that's the thrust of one of the verses I didn't read out of Romans 8. For example, in verse 26, he says, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. And this explains why you need the Holy Spirit to intercede in your behalf with groanings that are unexpressed. The Holy Spirit trumps your prayers, especially if your prayers are freighted with ignorance. If your prayers are marred by ignorance and by sin, well, then the Holy Spirit will come to your rescue and be your instructor and teach you what to pray for, so that when you offer up your prayers, you can offer up your prayers in confidence. And plus, verse 27 tells you that the Holy Spirit, of course, is the one who does know. He knows what you should pray for. He knows what you shouldn't be praying for, and so on and so forth. Now, here in verse 28, Paul assures you that there are five things that you do know. And my purpose today in this sermon is to reinforce the things that you already know and to stir you to practice the things that you already know. Now, the first thing that Paul says to us is that all things work together. Now, immediately when we come to this expression, we have to write a couple of disclaimers. The statement demolishes, really, a sort of a blind optimism, a sort of a blind faith, or a rosy-colored view of the future, which is so characteristic of the ungodly in this world, especially by many of the motivators, the so-called motivators. Let's look at some of those views. First of all, Romans 8:28 eliminates the pagan idea that everything works out for the best. How often have we ever heard that? Or it comes to us in different language, of course. It might be said that everything works for the best in the best of all worlds, or that everything will work out for the best at the end. Sometimes it'll say that everything will right itself. But so often, this is delusional. This is nothing but spin on the part of the person who is speaking those words. I noticed this past week, for example, the film, The Diary of Anne Frank was on television this past week. And that's a film that's very hard for me to watch. It's hard for me to watch for two reasons. First of all, there's, of course, the horror of the Holocaust. And then secondly, there is the unrealistic ending in which she writes in her diary towards the end of her life before she was arrested by the Nazis that despite the deaths and the calamity of World War II, she still believed in the fundamental goodness of the human heart. Well, you see, for the ungodly, it's not the best of all possible worlds. Also, what people think about what the best is so often indefinable. In order to determine what the best is, one has to have a standard of what defines what the best actually is. How do you and I really know what the best really is? Well, only God knows the best. And God knows what is the best because God himself is the best. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, God of grace and of mercy and of compassion and of justice and equity and so on and so forth. So it's very easy for us to have a delusional view as to why everything is working out for the best. Even the famous phrase from Shakespeare's play, As You Like It, is often misapplied, where he wrote, "Sweet are the uses of adversity, which like the toad, ugly and venomous, wears yet a precious jewel in his head. And this our life, exempt from public haunt, finds tongues in trees, books in the running brooks, sermons in stones, and good in everything." We see for the unbeliever, there isn't good in everything, even though he might say that. There are things that happen in this world which are calamitous, things which are judgments. There is misery in this world. And then Romans 8:28 also eliminates the idea of impersonal forces blindly working everything out for the best. Some editors of the Bible think that Romans 8:28 should be amended because it's much too impersonal, much too impersonal. Their thinking goes something like this. Romans 8:28 reminds us too much of Aristotle's, the Greek philosopher, about his philosophy of living. They say that Aristotle taught that everything is becoming, everything is developing, everything is sort of becoming better. His trigger word in his writings was entelechy. That's what he called it, entelechy. And Aristotle reduced God to some sort of an impersonal prime mover or an impersonal first cause of everything. And so it's imagined that by itself, Romans 8:28 teaches sort of an evolutionary or a materialistic philosophy where things in and of themselves are evolving, developing, and becoming divine and golden. So to defeat Aristotle, some Christian scholars import God's name into Romans 8:28. They rewrite the verse to say, "And we know that in all things God works for good." Now, the people that do this are fighting a shadow. They're sort of a shadow boxers. They're battling a phantom that isn't really there. Romans 8:28 in no shape or form teaches an evolutionary view of providence as if chance is improving everything or everything is for good because of chance. Rather, the premise of Romans 8:28 is really what it's all about. The premise is that God and only God works all things. God is the personal engine behind every event in this world. And that's a no-brainer. So you don't have to search for some sort of a textual Greek variant or introduce God's name into the first part of Romans 8:28. You know all things are working together because your God is the one who is working these things. God isn't just at work. God is at work working, at work working, and working all things. As Jesus preached, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." And that is exactly what is happening in our lives. So your first lesson is that you know that God is working all things. Now notice very carefully here the wording of Romans 8:28. It's very important that we zero in on each word. Romans 8:28, for example, declares that all things are working together. That word "together" is extremely important. But before we get to that, let's look at the word "working." This word "working" in the Greek language is where we, energeia, is where we get our English word for energy. The thought is that God energizes all things, which is to say that God is the force, the sole force in our lives. He is at work. He energizes all things, you see. So, there's a force in the universe, our God and His power. It's not it energizes, it is He is the one who energizes. This is personalism. God is personally in charge of our lives, you see. And then we come to the word "together." The devotional writer Arthur Pink wrote in his in one of his writings of this word "together," he wrote, "They not only operate, they cooperate. They all act in perfect concert, though none but the anointed ear can catch the strains of their harmony. All things work together, not singly, but conjointly, as attending causes and mutual helps. This is why afflictions seldom come one at a time. Cloud rises on cloud, storm upon storm, as in the case of Job." So the events, you see, not only operate, they cooperate. They complement one another. Because God, you see, has a perfect plan. God cannot err. One of the hymn writers wrote, "Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. But God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." Now, of course, the really good news about Romans 8:28 is that all things work together for good. And what are the things that are working for good? Well, there's many things that we could list today, but let's just keep it to three or four. First of all, evil things work together for your good. Here in Romans 8, there's much suffering, much hemorrhaging, much bloodletting. And this is characterized by very prominent verb that's found here in Romans 8, which I didn't read to you this morning, but the verb is groaning, or to groan. In fact, there's a sort of a triple groaning here in this 8th chapter. The whole creation groans. You groan. And also, God the Holy Spirit, in a sense, groans as well. Especially the Holy Spirit groans within us, or causes us to groan, perhaps that's the proper way of putting it, in our prayers. You have your own physical sufferings. The whole creation travails in pain. Pain is certainly one of those evil things that this chapter underscores. Then you have distress, and you have also persecution mapped out here in Romans chapter 8. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or a sword. Certainly, tribulation is an evil, and distress is evil. Famine is evil. Nakedness is evil. Peril is evil. And death by the sword, another evil. And yet God brings good out of the evil. Or better, God turns. That's the key word, turns the evil. He turns the evil into good. We go back into the Old Testament, of course, and we look at Joseph and his experience. Joseph and his wicked brothers who betrayed him is still the classic example of this. Long after Joseph was betrayed and sold into slavery to the Midianites, he reflects upon his whole ordeal and kisses God's all-wise providence in his life. In chapter 50, verse 20, he says, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." You see, his brothers intended evil, but God intended good. They meant evil, but God meant good. And Joseph preached that to his brothers. His brothers, in a sense, were inconsolable because of the murderous plot that they had hatched and how they had sold their brother, you see, to the Midianites. Joseph was the one who built the pulpit and preached Genesis 50, verse 20, to them in order to give them comfort. And let's remember, what evil men intend with an evil will, God always intends with a good will. So God's goodness not only trumps our evil, but brings sweetness out of bitterness. We can apply Samson's riddle to providence, God's providence. Remember, Samson said, "Out of the eater came forth meat, out of the strong came forth sweetness." And that's what God does in his good providence. Now, you've got to grasp that perspective. Don't be like Jacob, who in a very low moment in his life in the book of Genesis shouted, me have you bereaved of my children? Joseph is not, Simeon is not, and now you'll take Benjamin away. And then Jacob said, all these things are against me. Well, were those things really against him? No. They were actually for him, not against him. Now, of course, the things that he was talking about were evil things in and of themselves. Let's don't pretend that they weren't. It would be an evil thing to call an evil thing a good thing when it's really an evil thing. But evil things are not against Christians. That's the point. So the first thing we have here in our text is that included within these all things are evil things. And then secondly, sinful things work together for your good as well. Now, I know that this is disputed by some. If you don't believe that sinful things are working together for good, then you've eliminated virtually everything in the universe, at least in the universe of man. And why is that? Because virtually everything that we do is checkered or besmirched by sin. Even Paul wrote of himself in his great struggles in Romans chapter 7. He said, "What I would do when I would do good, evil is present with me." Now, evil is present with him even when he does good. Evil never takes a holiday. There's always a little bit of selfishness, or whatever it is, in other words, when he does the good, or a little bit of sin. Now, this doesn't mean that you do evil so that grace might abound, or that sin is some sort of a disguised good. On the contrary, sin invites misery and unhappiness, and sin invites God's wrath and curse. One of the things that we must never do with respect to sin is be cavalier about sin. A number of years ago, there was a baseball player that impregnated three women. And somebody asked him about this afterwards, after it became a national scandal. And he said, "All things are working together for good." Well, he must have, you see, that man had a very cavalier view towards sin, a very frothy view towards sin. And yet you know that God can bring light out of darkness. God not only causes light to shine into darkness, He causes the light to shine out of darkness. He turns the sin for good. He can do it. All you have to do is look at the New Testament church during the apostolic period. The church was fiercely persecuted. Saul himself breathed out threatenings and slaughter against the church. And what was the effect of this? Well, the effect was the church was scattered everywhere. Acts 8 says, Saul was consenting unto Stephen's death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. So God, you see, used that persecution to scatter the missionaries and to scatter the seed of the missionaries. The word of God of the missionary was scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. As Tertullian, the church father, wrote, the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. So even sin, God can turn for good, and God does turn for good. And then also, good things work together for your good. Now you may think that this is sort of a no-brainer. You may say to me today, well, of course good things work together for good. Every kindergartner knows that. But you know, in some ways, and for some people, that's not true. It's not really true, for example, for the ungodly. The good things that God graces the unbeliever with are actually working together for ultimately for his judgment, especially if he doesn't receive those good things with thankfulness, which, of course, he doesn't. The unbeliever, you see, is in the process of really of making himself a fatted calf, someone ready for the slaughter at the last day. Paul writes that he treasures up wrath for the day of wrath. Consider only the Jews living in the days of Malachi the prophet. God's people in those days were living in great sin. They worshipped idols. The men were divorcing their wives. They were offering up diseased offerings to God for an acceptable sacrifice. So what did God promise to do since He had lavished many, many material gifts upon the Israelites? God promised to curse their blessings. We call these cursed blessings. Cursed blessings. Yes, there is such a thing as cursed blessings. Listen to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi preaches, "And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If ye will not hear, if ye will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart." Another example were the Philistines who captured the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant contained Aaron's rod that blossomed, as well as the two tablets of Moses, the Ten Commandments. And what happened to the Philistines? They thought they had the Bible in their camp and in their premises. God cursed them. The ark belonged in Israel. Plus, it should not have been housed in the house of Dagon, a false god. So God cursed the blessing that the Philistines thought that they possessed. Even blessings, good things, can be cursed by God. Now, of course, if you're in Christ and if you belong to Him, that's not your lot. Your lot is that good things indeed are working together for your good. Your blessings are blessed blessings, not cursed blessings. But there is such a thing as good things that are actually cursed of God in the lives of the unbeliever. And then the final thing that God wants you to know here is that all things work together for your good. Not just evil things or good things or sinful things, but all things. And all things means what it says and says what it means. Now, this particular teaching that's found here in Romans chapter 8 is one of the great proofs of the biblical doctrine of the perseverance or the preservation of the saints. This doctrine teaches that all of you, God's people, will persevere that you will persevere to the end, and that you can never be plucked out of the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is illustrated by J. Vernon McGee, that the pastor of many years ago, now with the Lord, who once in one of his radio broadcasts, he said, "You can never slip through the fingers of Christ and be lost, because you are the fingers of Christ." Now, that's a very comforting statement. If all things are indeed working together for your good, then the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is proven to be true, you see. It is established firmly. Because if all things work for good and nothing is working for evil, then nothing can pluck you out of God's hand. Nothing can lead you to damnation. And this means that you can know that all things are working together for your good. You have a certain knowledge that this is true, and there is no doubt about it. Now, Paul, here in this 8th chapter of Romans, wants to comfort his people. He wants to comfort you. Whatever wringer you're going through, whatever furnace of affliction you're suffering in at this point. But at the very end of the verse, I want you to notice something very important. The verse is qualified. There are two qualifications. First of all, it's qualified by the statement that all things are working together for good to those who love God, to those who actually love God. Very, very important qualification here. And this is a statement of that's very noteworthy. One of the reasons why it's noteworthy is because so often in Paul's writings, he's emphasizing God's love for us. But here, he emphasizes our love for God. And this is something that we need to emphasize more and more. Many years ago, a student at the City Seminary came to me. And he wanted to talk about something that was going on in his church. And he said something like this. He said, my church doesn't emphasize responsibility enough, the responsibility of Christians to serve the Lord. And he said, we hear too much about the sovereignty of God. We don't hear enough about our responsibilities to God. And we don't hear enough about our responsibility to love God the way that we should. And then he gave me an education. He said to me, in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we don't hear anything about not so much anything about God loving us, but rather we hear about the necessity of our loving God. Romans 8, 28 says, all things work together for good to those who love God. It applies to those of us who love the Lord. Now, I'm not sure exactly where he was going with all of this, but I think he was telling me that in his church, the Christian life was often portrayed as taxing, as drudgery, and that all the joy and all the delight of being a Christian had disappeared. Christians were treated sort of as rats in God's laboratory, as C.S. Lewis once said in a very down moment in his life. So when we're confronted with such texts as Romans 8, 28, we hear nothing about the joy of loving God and receiving all of his providences with that joy. We see, God's purpose is to teach you that things are working for good only if you are a Theopolis, a lover of God. And this means that you'll love the character of God. You'll love the excellencies of God. You'll love the attributes of God. You'll love the providences of God. And so Paul qualifies Romans 8:28. So easy for us to misapply Romans 8:28, to apply it to all God's creatures when we have no right to do so. Now you may ask, how then can you discern if you love God, if you're really a lover of the Lord? Well, the first and the great commandment, remember, is loving God with your all. Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind. Four times You're commanded to love God with your all. You're to love God with every atom of your being. The whole fabric of your being, you see, is to love God and everything that He says and everything that He stands for. And as Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And you'll love your neighbor also for God's sake when that happens. But the point is that you are to love God with your all. So if you know that you love God, then you'll know that all things are working together for your good. But you can only realistically declare all things for your good if that love of God thrives in your heart. And this means that if you love God, you not only love His laws and His commandments, but particularly you'll love His providences as well. You'll love both the sparrow providences that are small, as well as the elephant providences, which are huge, knowing that God is the one who orchestrates everything and orchestrates everything to perfection. If you love God with your all, then you'll love all of God. That is, all of His scriptural commandments and all of His providential ways as well. Well, Paul has one more qualification here at the very end of the text. Not only to those who love God, but to those who are the called according to His purpose. The called according to His purpose, you see. Why does Paul add that on at the very end? Okay, one reason is because he wants to tell us about the doctrine of effectual calling. That when we become Christians, we are irresistibly drawn to God the Father by the power of God the Holy Spirit. That's true. But also to emphasize the sovereign purpose of God, you see, in everything that happens to us. If you're called according to God's purpose, then it is not your purpose. The whole Christian life is founded upon God's purposes for you, not your purposes, not your plans for Him. And there's a difference between God's all-wise purposes and our wise guy, an amateur purposes. And we know that God is not an amateur. We tend to think that our purposes are kingpin. Well, the Bible teaches us man proposes, but God disposes. And when God disposes, sometimes He disposes of our proposals and throws them into the trash. Hymn number 21 of the Trinity Hymnal says, His purposes, notice the emphasis there, His purposes shall ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet shall be the flower. So there is really great comfort that we have here, is there not, in this particular statement here in Romans 8:28. His purposes, our loving God. So let me ask you this here. Do you believe that all things are working together for good in your life? And do you apply this promise to both the major as well as the minor details that you see in your life? Do you believe it's indeed all things, not some things or most things, but all things? And do you believe that behind a frowning providence, there lies a smiling face? Well, you should. And you should know this. You should have no doubt about this. Don't say that you don't know when you do know. This promise is not only for you who really love God, who love all of God and all of His character and all of His laws and all of His providences, but also for those who love the whole Bible and everything that is in the Scriptures. Particularly, it's for you who love God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who died on the cross to remove all of your sins and who bore the wrath of God for you. It's not a cavalier, all things work together for good, but all things work together for good to them who love God and to those who realize that His purposes are kingpin. So has this call reached your heart? Preachers may have called you to repent of your sins and turn to Christ. Your parents may have pleaded with you many times, children, to turn to the Savior and to place all of your trust in Him. and your conscience may have called you as well. But the question is, has God the Holy Spirit called you with the inward call that's irresistible, capturing your heart, you see? Have you felt the power of God in your heart of hearts so that now there is the music of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is sung and hymned and praised all the time? May God enable you to work out and to live according to these comforting words here in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Amen.